Joel chapter 2, if you would, please. Brother Dave, this is okay to turn this over like this? Okay, good. It's right in my eyeball there, like a snake looking at me or something. Well, last week, we talked about some background on the book of Joel. We talked about the locust swarm that came in and Joel describes in the first part of the book. We recommended to you that you read it this week with that in mind. I hope that you did that. I kept picking out new things this week. It's like, oh yeah, that would be a description of that. And tonight we're going to look at chapter 2 beginning in verse 12, because he really takes the connection of the locust swarm up through that part and try to finish the book tonight, Lord willing. Remember also, we talked last week about the near and far prophecy. That is, a prophecy can represent multiple things. It can represent an event that is either right on them or very soon going to be on them. And also, it can represent an event that's going to take place still yet in the future, even yet future from us at this point. Part of that will come out tonight in Joel chapter 2 particularly, because we know part of Joel 2 is fulfilled in the book of Acts, but not all of it it talks about here. It's just the beginning of thing, and that's been some close to 2,000 years ago since that prophecy began but not yet completed. I think the overriding thought of this passage that we're going to look at tonight is this. We must be serious if we expect God to pour out His blessings on us. Understand that when we look at Old Testament passages, we know that there's principles there that we can draw from, but many of the Old Testament passages were not promises made directly to us. But the principles are the same, and I believe since God has not changed, I believe that those promises will apply to us. So, for instance, a passage that's quoted many times, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray," that was specifically given to the nation of Israel. Though I think certainly in principle, if we do that, God will honor that. We're going to find some of that tonight in the book of Joel as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump into the passage. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it can minister to our needs. It can challenge us about the future. And we pray that it'll do so tonight. May I be clear in the way that I communicate, Lord, the truths that are found in these verses. And we look forward to it tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want us to see, first off tonight, a solemn assembly. Number one, a solemn assembly. In Joel chapter 2, in verse 12, he begins, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me." Doesn't matter if it's Israel, America, or you and I. In order for God's blessings to come, it starts with repentance. He says, "Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For He is," I love these words, "gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God?" So as the judgment has been poured out as the locust, and it's a picture of that future judgment that's coming, the words of Joel as he pens this, he says, look, there is a way to keep us from going through that judgment. There's a way that that army that's coming, that's going to be like a locust band and will do the same thing to us, there's a way to cause that to not have to come upon us. And I want to tell you tonight, that there is a way for America to be saved. There's a way. But we're going to have to follow what God tells us tonight. And there's a number of things that he mentions here. Number one, we've already mentioned it, but he says, repent. Repent. Israel was going to have to recognize that they had sinned against God, that it was no longer good enough for them to go through the motions. They couldn't just act like they were sacrificing and killing the lambs and coming to the temple and going through all of those things without a real heart. God said, stop doing the outward things. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. I'm tired of the outward show. We know that Israel didn't get any better at that because it's during that intertestamental period that the Pharisees really took hold of the root, and Jesus deals very much with many of those. Number two, he says here to fast. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Chapter 1 and verse 14, he says very similar wording, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord your God. He says in verse 17 that they should weep. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Number four, he says there should be no celebrations. Verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Cancel all those celebrations, if you will. Those people who had a right to stay away, a nursing mom, a bridegroom and his bride, cancel all that. You come together. Everybody come together. This is important. This is how they would get the satisfying blessing that we're going to talk about next. But they had to get serious with God. There had to be a solemn assembly. I'm afraid for many of us, and it would be easy for us to say for many churches, but let's say right here, for many of us, we've not been real serious with God. When's the last time that you gave up something, canceled a celebration, wept before God over your sin? The truth is, though we're not walking around sacrificing animals and doing those kinds of things, we do a lot of the same things, though they're not sacrifices. We go through the motions without being really serious about what God wants us to do. A solemn assembly. But number two, he talks about here in this passage a satisfying blessing. This passage and another one we'll look at here. Chapter 2 and verse 18. This is a little bit of a lengthy passage, but after coming out of those things, God tells him, here's what I want you to do. He says, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. So the idea is that not only would God not fight against them, he would fight for them. Now we could go back and look for hours at the stories in the Word of God where God fought for them, where one angel kills hundreds of thousands of them, where hailstones killed more than the army did, or where the woods killed more than the army did, or where the hornets drove them out, and we could go on and on. But when God's on your side, that's a pretty good thing. God says, so I'm not only going to not send judgment, I'm switching sides to your side. Verse 19, yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. Remember the picture in our mind. The locusts had destroyed everything. They have nothing to eat. Their animals have nothing to eat. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive them into a land barren and desolate, with his face towards the east sea, and his hinder part toward the uttermost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield her strength. Animals, you don't worry about it. I can feed you too. Wonderful truths there. Verse 23, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Critical for their harvest. God said, I'm going to bring that back to you. Verse 24, and the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. Remember last week, all four of those words referring to the locust band that came through. God says, I'll restore that to you, the years that you lost as a result of that. I love verse 26, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. Chapter 3 and verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. What a massive contrast between the two. And God says, if you'll get serious about turning to me, here's what I will do with you. The northern army is on the horizon. They had a vivid picture of what the northern army could do to them. And God said, all you got to do is turn to me. It's just that simple. Let's see a number of things here just quickly. God says, number one, he'll be a jealous God. He will be their defender. He will be their buckler and their shield and their stronghold. That's an impenetrable one. That's not just stacking the odds in your favor. That's everything in your favor. That he's it. That's everything. Number two, he talks about replenishing the provision. He's going to replenish to them that which all of those things stole from them, the years of it. He'll remove the reproach from them, the Bible talks about it. God says, you'll not be ashamed anymore. Not be ashamed to be an Israelite. Later on in the Minor Prophets, we will get to a section of Scripture where people not only are not ashamed of Israel, but they're trying to cling to them, to tell them, we want you as a friend. Isn't it amazing today how much disdain the world has for Jews? It's amazing. You can watch any news story. It doesn't have to have anything to do with Israel. But eventually, they're going to get to that they hate Israel. It's like, how did that happen? I mean, you were talking about this over here. You know, by the way, that's our mountain range, and I hate Israel. Like, what? Where did you get that from? But you listen to it. That's what they talk about all the time. They absolutely despise them. But there's going to be a day when they're going to wish a Jew was their friend, the way God's going to deal with them. There's rejoicing in God, he talks about in verses 21 through 23. They're rejoicing in God. They're not just ashamed of him. They're actually rejoicing that he is their God. And then there's redemption from the enemy. God's going to remove that. He's going to take away the desolate. The Bible says he will drive them away. Wow. He'll take their stink out of the land. Don't you love how the Bible puts that sometimes? His stink's going to come up because he had done great things. I'm going to get him out of here. That's what happens when God turns to your side. So we have a solemn assembly. We had a satisfying blessing. But number three, let's look at the spiritual outpouring. In chapter 2 and verse 28 through 32, we find the beginnings of what takes place in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. Now let's read this passage here. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into the blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now take your Bibles with me, keep your fingers here, and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You get the context. You know what's happening. The Spirit of God has fallen, the beginning of chapter 2. And these men begin to, all the languages that are gathered there, many of them, that gives the listing of them starting in verse 9, they hear the Word of God in their own tongue. Verse 6 says, "It calls every man heard them speak in his own language." But people are mocking, saying, "What is this?" And in verse 13 it says, "Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. These men are drunk." Verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. But notice verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So he's referring back to Joel chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." He's telling them exactly what God has done in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. God's poured out His Spirit. "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And when you look at that passage and you do some comparison, you find there's some things missing there. He gives us and says, this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. God's poured out His Spirit. All these things are happening. But some of those events have not yet taken place. The great and terrible day of the Lord is not quite upon us yet. Now, I know we could argue, yeah, it's just around the corner. All right, I agree with that. But when this was written in Acts chapter 2, that's almost 2,000 years ago. But the prophecy began then. God ushered in what we would call a new dispensation. That is the church. And that was something that was a mystery, the Word of God tells us. And that mystery is that we Gentiles would be a part of that. You're talking about blowing a Jew's mind. That was difficult for them to understand. But that was the mystery. And so now this church, God primarily deals with the church, not primarily dealing with the Jews. Okay, so up to this point, God has primarily dealt with the Jews. And if a nation came in contact with the Jews or had any dealings with them, then God dealt with them. Otherwise, they basically weren't dealt with. That's going to once again happen after the church is raptured. But there's this almost parentheses in which God says, okay, I'm going to give someone else a chance for the gospel. You've had it, Jews. You've rejected it. I'm opening it up to the Gentiles. Imagine how foreign that would have been to the Jewish mind. They couldn't fathom it. Are you kidding? We're God's chosen people. Nobody else gets to partake in this. Now, they had some drippings of that. I mean, they knew there was a few Gentiles in their history, but those were exceptions to the rule. Not that the primary working of God is going to be with Gentile people who would believe on a Messiah that is a fake. Remember, this is a Jewish mind. That's what they're thinking. This Messiah didn't come and set up an earthly kingdom. How could this possibly be a fulfillment of all of this? But the Jews missed the fact that Jesus was not first coming as a king. He was coming as a Savior. And God began to pour out to them in the book of Acts. It's interesting, isn't it? The Bible later calls Peter and the men that stood with him unlearned and ignorant men. But the Holy Spirit of God led Peter right to this passage of Scripture in the book of Joel. When he just pulls it out, it begins to bring to it. What a wonderful blessing. And the promise is still true. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Aren't you glad for that? That means there's people out there right now. We knocked on some doors today. If they'll call on the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. Caleb and Aaron were at a door of a guy. And Caleb estimated that in their relatively brief conversation, he cursed about 100 times. And his whole deal was he hated preachers and that none of them were any good. I said to Caleb, did you decide at that point not to tell him who your daddy is? He said, yeah, I didn't think that's a good idea. But you know what's interesting? As the boys began to still witness to him, the guy said, why are you leaving for? He said, I'm awful lonely. He said, could you just stay and talk to me? And I am so grateful those two boys stayed and talked. When Caleb got back in the car, he said to me, he goes, you know what? Aaron and I are going to go back. We're going to go back and see that guy. Great idea. Great idea. You know why? As he can cuss like a sailor, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great to see that man come to know Christ as a Savior? Praise the Lord. The spiritual outpouring. I'm grateful that it's beyond just the nation of Israel. But number four, let's look quickly at the selling of Israel. The selling of Israel. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, for behold, in those days, and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And remember, last week we talked about that Kidron Valley, just outside the gate, the eastern gate of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. That eastern gate currently, by the way, is quote-unquote concreted shut. They poured concrete there like crazy. And they've also buried people all in front of the eastern gate. Because, they said, a real rabbi won't desecrate himself by walking over a dead body, and he certainly can't walk through this wall. They forget that this rabbi is not a normal rabbi, and death has no power over him. Praise the Lord, we're about to celebrate that in Easter. And as far as walking through walls, that's no problem either. It's going to be great to see their faces like, wow, that didn't work too well, did it? Praise the Lord for our Savior. He says he'll gather all nations into that valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Can I just again say this about God? God does not primarily wish to judge people. That's not what he primarily wants to do. He's going to do it. But that's not what he primarily wants to do. Someone in chapel, I think it was Dr. Atkinson yesterday, talked about a comedian mocking God and saying, I don't want to serve a God who would kill hundreds of people in a flood. Can I tell you that God, for 120 years, begged them to repent and gave them a way of salvation? They rejected it. His judgment was, he didn't want to pour out his judgment on those people. He would have much rather them got into the ark. He's saying, what if it wouldn't have fit? Do you think that's really a problem for God? I think anybody who wanted to get in that ark could have fit. Unless, of course, you're Calvinist, and then you believe that they built it just for the six people that went in there to begin with. Anyway, verse 3. I've got on that side note there. Verse 3. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy, get this now, given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me swiftly and smoothly, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them, and I will return recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the land of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. God said, you have absolutely desecrated my people all these years, but it's time for you to pay. We could talk tonight for hours, again, about the subject of Israel and all that it's been through. Nebuchadnezzar, what he did to the nation, though probably at the pinning of this, Nebuchadnezzar had not yet done that. It's probably that northern army. What Assyria had done to them. What modern-day Lebanon, which is Tyre and Zidon, what they have done. What men like Antiochus III and Antiochus IV, what they did to the children of Israel. Antiochus IV, of course, eventually offered a pig on the altar and desecrated it, causing the Maccabean revolt. By the way, he is a perfect picture of the Antichrist and what the Antichrist is going to do one day. 164 B.C., that temple was eventually cleansed. You think about the Gaza Strip, that Palestinian section there, and the blood alone that's been shed in that small piece of land. Or Alexander, what he did to him in 332 B.C., or the Roman Empire, or the Nazi German. We could go on and on and on. And God says, you have treated my children that way, but it's time to pay. We see the selling of Israel. Number five, and lastly tonight, we see the sickle's judgment. In verse 9, he picks up and says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. In other words, get every possible person and every possible weapon and try to defend yourself. Assemble yourselves and come all ye to heathen. Gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun, the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord shall be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. God said, I'm going to inhabit Jerusalem, and everybody can fight over it now, but I'm telling you, that's my people's place, and it will be their place. The Bible says that God will roar out of Zion, and the earth will tremble. He's not going to have to send out tanks or weapons or whatever. He's going to have to just speak a word. Speak a word. Of course, this is again that Kidron Valley. Look with me, if you would, at Zechariah chapter number 12. We will get to this in the context of Zechariah later in our study of the minor prophets. But this will give you a little bit of a background here. Again, I'd like to read a lengthy passage of Scripture if I could. Verse 12, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. In other words, he's creator. He has the right to do what he wants with his creation. But I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about, when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So the armies have gathered. And that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves shall with it shall be cut in pieces through all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So everybody's there. But this stone is going to cut them to pieces We don't have time tonight to go to the book of Daniel and the stone that's carved out and its destruction and all of that process. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And if you're fighting on horseback and your horse is blind, you got problems. And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. You know how quick a bale of hay goes up when you touch it with fire? That's the picture. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. Wow. Israel knew what that meant. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek no more to destroy all, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon him, get this now, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They will realize they missed him. For at least 2,000 years, they missed him. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadaram and Hadarimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, the wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Look at one other verse that connects this passage of their bitterness, the mourning that they feel. Verse 6, and one shall say unto him, that is unto God, unto Jesus, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. As they look on those nail-pierced hands, where did you get those? You gave them to me. You gave them to me. The sickle's judgment. Let's take our Bibles, if you would, tonight and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 tells us the battle of Armageddon. That is not the battle that we have just described. This is the battle that's outside the city of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley. The nations are being gathered there. There's a totally other war that he talks about that's going to be in the valley of Megiddo or Armageddon. And that is where the blood will run to the horses' bridles. I've stood in that valley. That is one mammoth valley. I remember standing there and specifically saying to my wife, can you imagine what it will be like for this valley to be that deep in blood? That's a staggering. You guys have stood there, haven't you? Pastor, Mr. Rev, that is a mammoth valley. And you're like, that's almost unfathomable to think about that taking place. The reason I'm pointing this out to you is that in chapter 14 and verse 18, notice this, it says, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and this is chapter 14, verse 18 of Revelation, cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the grape of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden under the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even into the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So this is a different battle. What I'm pointing out to you is that, again, they use the sickle. This time, God tells an angel to thrust in the sickle. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up into the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of the heaven and devoured them. Though there is some debate about this, it is very possible that Joel is describing this battle in Revelation chapter 20, because this battle, those inhabitants gather around the city of Jerusalem, which is exactly what happens in the other location as well. Then we have, in verse 18 of Joel chapter 3, what appears to be a description of the millennium coming in. Well, that's going to happen after the tribulational period comes in. So hope that doesn't confuse you, but there's multiple sickles that's used in different battles. A lot of people talk about, you know, there's one great battle left, the Battle of Armageddon. No. There are more battles that will take place in the nation of Israel and surrounding that whole thing as God begins to prepare the nations for judgment. So, we've seen tonight the solemn assembly. If you want to be right with God, get serious about it. And if so, then God will bring that satisfying blessing. He says, I can turn. You can repent. It can be different. There's a spiritual outpouring. We've seen that take place already in the book of Acts. It's been some 2,000 years, and some of that is still yet to take place. But there's part of what happened in Acts chapter 2 that still dwells with us. That is, we have the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. You understand, before Acts chapter 2, they didn't have that. Those people who believed in God and were in heaven, they didn't have that. They had temporary movements. So that's a privilege that we still have today. That will eventually be removed, by the way. That's another reason why I believe the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a reference to the Holy Spirit. When he that letteth will let, and he be taken out of the way. I think that's a proof there. That parentheses of the church, the uniqueness is about that, one of them, is that the Holy Spirit permanently indwelled believers, and when those believers are removed, the Holy Spirit is also removed out of the earth, and that restraining force is gone for them. And then we see the selling of Israel and the justification, if you will, that God has placed on them for the way the people have treated Israel all these years, and then the sickle's judgment. You say, well, okay, what does that have to do with us? Well, number one, I think there's some application for us in the way we live our everyday lives. We got to be prepared for judgment. It could start tonight. And God could come back instantly. And when he does, the opportunities to walk down the street with a Bible in our hand and witness to people are done. We no longer have that chance anymore. The opportunities to invite ladies to a ladies' banquet where they can hear the gospel, that's done. We don't have that opportunity anymore. We have work to do now. Because the people that are left on this earth are going to go through these judgments. The only way to escape them is to repent. That's their only choice. Or they'll face the great winepress of the wrath of God. As holy and just and loving and precious and merciful God is, he is also every bit a God of judgment. And people have said, look, I don't want to serve a God that's going to punish people. God's given ample reason for you to repent of your sin. Sometimes we're awful hard on Israel. You would think that standing here looking, whether they could physically see it or not, we're not sure. But they certainly knew that an army was coming. People understood, whether you believe it's an early prophecy and it was representative of Assyria, I believe it was probably the Babylonian kingdom had risen to power. Everybody knew they were coming. Everybody knew that they couldn't stop them. And God says, I can stop them. All you got to do is repent. Just turn to me genuinely. Don't go through the motions. Just genuinely turn to me. We could stop all this right here. Then do it. But lest we be too hard on them, there's no doubt in our mind that we can see God's handwriting, can't we? I remember as a boy when grocery store scanners came in and people were like, this is it, this is it, you know. But certainly nobody would argue today that we're not much closer to his return. I mean, just, I could do a casual reading. a casual reading of the news today. I didn't even read all the stories. I just looked at headlines today. 40,000 troops sitting outside the Ukraine. They said they can invade and take the country in 12 hours. Russia's just waiting for them to do it. North Korea and South Korea shooting at each other. They're actually firing weapons. Today, both sides put up drones, which escalate in the deal. What's going to happen with all that? It didn't take us long to look around just news headlines and go. So it's as if God's saying that Northern Army is right there. But you can repent. And you say, well, I don't have anything to worry about. I'm going in the rapture. Are you ready to meet Him? As the Bible says, we can be ashamed at His coming. We can be ashamed at His coming. I love my mom and dad. Nothing they can do to disown me. Especially my dad. I look too much like him. There were days when I loved for my dad to come home and my mom to come home. And then there were days really wasn't very excited about him coming home. They could have stayed at work a couple more hours as far as I was concerned at that point. I'm afraid that so many Christians are not ready for the Lord's return because they don't want to face Him. These are tremendous truths for us to grab a hold of in our hearts. Father, thank You for Your word. And 20 years begged them to repent and gave them a way of salvation. They rejected it. His judgment was, He didn't want to pour out His judgment on those people. He would have much rather them got into the ark. You say, what if it wouldn't have fit? Do you think that's really a problem for God? I think anybody who wanted to get in that ark could have fit. Unless, of course, you're Calvinist, and then you believe that they built it just for the six people that went in there to begin with. Anyway, verse 3. I've got on that side note there. Verse 3. And they have cast lots for My people, and have given a boy, get this now, given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with Me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will you render Me a recompense? And if you recompense Me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because you have taken My silver and My gold, and have carried into your temples My goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them, and I will return recompense upon your own head, and I will sell your sons and your daughters into the land of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. God said, you have absolutely desecrated My people all these years, but it's time for you to pay. We could talk tonight for hours, again, about the subject of Israel and all that it's been through. Nebuchadnezzar, what he did to the nation, though probably at the pinning of this, Nebuchadnezzar had not yet done that. It's probably that northern army. What Assyria had done to them. What modern-day Lebanon, which is Tyre and Zidon, what they have done. What men like Antiochus III and Antiochus IV, what they did to the children of Israel. Antiochus IV, of course, eventually offered a pig on the altar and desecrated it, causing the Maccabean revolt. By the way, he is a perfect picture of the Antichrist and what the Antichrist is going to do one day. 164 B.C., that temple was eventually cleansed. You think about the Gaza Strip, that Palestinian section there, and the blood alone that's been shed in that small piece of land. Or Alexander, what he did to him in 332 B.C., or the Roman Empire, or the Nazi German. I mean, we could go on and on and on. And God says, you have treated My children that way, but it's time to pay. We see the selling of Israel. Number 5, and lastly tonight, we see the sickle's judgment. In verse 9, He picks up and says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. In other words, get every possible person and every possible weapon and try to defend yourself. Assemble yourselves and come all ye to heathen. Gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun, the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord shall be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. God said, I'm going to inhabit Jerusalem, and everybody can fight over it now, but I'm telling you that's my people's place, and it will be their place. The Bible says that God will roar out of Zion, and the earth will tremble. He's not going to have to send out tanks or weapons or whatever. He's going to have to just speak a word. Speak a word. Of course, this is again that Kidron Valley. Look with me, if you would, at Zechariah chapter number 12. We will get to this in the context of Zechariah later in our study of the minor prophets. But this will give you a little bit of a background here. Again, I'd like to read a lengthy passage of Scripture if I could. Verse 12, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. In other words, he's creator. He has the right to do what he wants with his creation. But I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So the armies have gathered. And that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves shall with it shall be cut in pieces through all the people of the earth. The earth be gathered together against it. So everybody's there. But this stone is going to cut them to pieces. We don't have time tonight to go to the book of Daniel and the stone that's carved out and its destruction and all of that process. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. If you're fighting on horseback and your horse is blind, you got problems. And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. You know how quick a bale of hay goes up when you touch it with fire? That's the picture. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. Wow, Israel knew what that meant. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek no more to destroy all, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon him, get this now, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They will realize they missed him. For at least 2,000 years, they missed him. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadaram and Hadarimon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, the wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Look at one other verse that connects this passage of their bitterness, the mourning that they feel. Verse 6, and one shall say unto him, that is unto God, unto Jesus, What are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Say, look on those nail-pierced hands. Where did you get those? You gave them to me. You gave them to me. The sickle's judgment. Let's take our Bibles, if you would, tonight and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 tells us the battle of Armageddon. That is not the battle that we have just described. This is the battle that's outside the city of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley. The nations are being gathered there. There's a totally other war that he talks about that's going to be in the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon. And that is where the blood will run to the horses' bridles. I've stood in that valley. That is one mammoth valley. I remember standing there and specifically saying to my wife, can you imagine what it will be like for this valley to be that deep in blood? That's a staggering. You guys have stood there, haven't you? Pastor and Mr. Rev stood. That is a mammoth valley. And you're like, that's almost unfathomable to think about that taking place. The reason I'm pointing this out to you is that in chapter 14 and verse 18, notice this. It says, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. And this is chapter 14, verse 18 of Revelation. Cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the grape of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden under the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even into the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So this is a different battle. What I'm pointing out to you is that, again, they use the sickle. This time, God tells an angel to thrust in the sickle. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 7. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up into the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of the heaven and devoured them. Though there is some debate about this, it is very possible that Joel is describing this battle in Revelation chapter 20, because this battle, those inhabitants gather around the city of Jerusalem, which is exactly what happens in the other location as well. Then we have, in verse 18 of Joel chapter 3, what appears to be a description of the millennium coming in. Well, that's going to happen after the tribulational period comes in. So, hope that doesn't confuse you, but there's multiple sickles that's used in different battles. A lot of people talk about, you know, there's one great battle left, the Battle of Armageddon. No. There are more battles that will take place in the nation of Israel and surrounding that whole thing as God begins to prepare the nations for judgment. So, we've seen tonight the solemn assembly. If you want to be right with God, get serious about it. And if so, then God will bring that satisfying blessing. He says, I can turn. You can repent. It can be different. There's a spiritual outpouring. We've seen that take place already in the book of Acts. It's been some 2,000 years, and some of that is still yet to take place. But there's part of what happened in Acts chapter 2 that still dwells with us. That is, we have the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. You understand, before Acts chapter 2, they didn't have that. Those people who believed in God and were in heaven, they didn't have that. They had temporary movements. So that's a privilege that we still have today. That will eventually be removed, by the way. That's another reason why I believe the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a reference to the Holy Spirit. When he that letteth will let, and he be taken out of the way. I think that's a proof there. That parentheses of the church, the uniqueness is about that, one of them, is that the Holy Spirit permanently indwelled believers. And when those believers are removed, the Holy Spirit is also removed out of the earth. And that restraining force is gone for them. And then we see the selling of Israel and the justification, if you will, that God has placed on them for the way the people have treated Israel all these years, and then the sickle's judgment. You say, well, okay, what does that have to do with us? Well, number one, I think there's some application for us in the way we live our everyday lives. We got to be prepared for judgment. It could start tonight. And God could come back instantly. And when He does, the opportunities to walk down the street with a Bible in our hand and witness to people are done. We no longer have that chance anymore. The opportunities to invite ladies to a ladies' banquet where they can hear the gospel, that's done. We don't have that opportunity anymore. We have work to do now. Because the people that are left on this earth are going to go through these judgments. The only way to escape them is to repent. That's their only choice. Or they'll face the great winepress of the wrath of God. As holy and just and loving and precious and merciful God is, He is also every bit a God of judgment. And people have said, look, I don't want to serve a God that's going to punish people. God's given ample reason for you to repent of your sin. Sometimes we're awful hard on Israel. You would think that standing here looking, whether they could physically see it or not, we're not sure. But they certainly knew that an army was coming. People understood, whether you believe it's an early prophecy and it was representative of Assyria, I believe it was probably the Babylonian kingdom had risen to power. Everybody knew they were coming. Everybody knew that they couldn't stop them. And God says, I can stop them. All I got to do is repent. Just turn to me genuinely. Don't go through the motions. Just genuinely turn to me. We could stop all this right here. And do it. And do it. But lest we be too hard on them, there's no doubt in our mind that we can see God's handwriting, can't we? I remember as a boy when grocery store scanners came in and people were like, this is it, this is it, you know. But certainly nobody would argue today that we're not much closer to His return. I could do a casual reading. A casual reading of the news today. I didn't even read all the stories. I just looked at headlines today. 40,000 troops sitting outside the Ukraine. They said they can invade and take the country in 12 hours. Russia's just waiting for them to do it. North Korea and South Korea shooting at each other. They're actually firing weapons. Today, both sides put up drones, which escalate in the deal. Well, what's going to happen with all that? It didn't take us long to look around just news headlines and go. So it's as if God's saying that northern army is right there. But you can repent. And you say, well, I don't have anything to worry about. I'm going in the rapture. Are you ready to meet Him? As the Bible says, we can be ashamed at His coming. We can be ashamed at His coming. I love my mom and dad. Nothing they can do to disown me, especially my dad. I look too much like him. There were days when I loved for my dad to come home and my mom to come home, and then there were days really wasn't very excited about him coming home. They could have stayed at work a couple more hours as far as I was concerned at that point. I'm afraid that so many Christians are not ready for the Lord's return because they don't want to face Him. These are tremendous truths for us to grab a hold of in our hearts. Father, thank You for Your...